And welcome. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here. Thank you for coming out on such a cold day. It's pretty chilly out there, so thank you for venturing out. Happy New Year to everybody. I mentioned this last week when we had our New Year's Eve service. Just want to thank you, you know, not just for giving, which has been so generous in this important season for us, but just for being part of this community. And, you know, we're on this adventure together. This is not something we can do individually. We need one another. So thank you for being in the community. Thank you for coming along, participating in all the different ways, serving in all the different ways. I know for me personally, I just feel really privileged to be part of this community and to get to do what I do, because you know, in my role, I get to meet so many of you and know a lot of what's going on behind the scenes in people's lives, different struggles and joys. It is a very beautiful thing. So I just want to thank you personally for that. We're starting a new series today that was mentioned a little bit earlier. It's called Who Are You, God? Right? And we've got some material available outside. You can pick up a copy for this material in the Commons area. It's also online, so you can download it. And as we usually do with this, you know, the message each week will be based on a particular subject, and then there are discussion questions and some further reading if you want to do that. There's some exercises to do during the week. So, you know, just grab a copy of this. Really encourage you to get in a group, as Melinda said. If that's not doable, just, you know, maybe find a friend or even just go through these things on your own. You'll get much more out of the series by going through the material. This whole subject, Who Are You, God, is our attempt to raise that question. What is God like? Who is God? How could we describe God? And obviously, you know, we're not going to nail that down in 6 weeks. Might get, you know, make some progress though, right? We're going to sort of wrestle with the nature of God. And today is introductory. We're going to talk about, ask the question today, is God love? So we're going to look at the concept of God is love. At the outset, that's kind of a lens we want to look through all these issues at as we explore all the different aspects of God that we're going to, you know, God's goodness, justice, holiness, all these kinds of words and terms. We're going to look at it through the lens of God being love. As we think about trying to understand God, I mean, it presents certain challenges, right? Because, how can we possibly understand something that's so beyond us? How could we, you know, as we said earlier, we're not really going to necessarily totally define everything in a few weeks, even in our lifetime, even in the history of humanity. You know, these are things that we've been struggling with as human beings for millennia. It's a little bit, some people have described it, you know, trying to study God as like staring at the sun or looking at the sun to try and understand the sun. And it's sort of blinding. It's overwhelming. It's just too much. It's just too powerful. How many of you this year or last year, though, managed to see the solar eclipse? The total eclipse, right? Some of us saw that. You know, I mentioned I went down there with one of my sons to South Carolina and saw it. Amazing experience. I think we have a picture. This isn't actually a picture. This is a picture of the internet. It's not the picture I took or anything like that. But what struck me when I was looking at the eclipse was that you have this incredible ball of fire in the sky, this amazingly powerful star that is so powerful we can barely look at it. And in fact, you know, you shouldn't look at it, right, unless you've got special equipment. But for those few minutes, couple of minutes, 2.5 minutes, where the moon passes in front of it, you can look at it, and even though it's covered, you sort of get the feel for the immensity and the incredible power of the sun. That sort of glow around it is the sun's corona, right? And I had this sense. I think I mentioned this before. It was like this sort of almost like this wild beast in the sky that just for a moment has been contained. But it's kind of scary because you know as soon as that moon passes over again, it's like, oh, we won't be able to look at the sun. So it's like it sort of contained it and gave us this opportunity to look at it. And scientists do a lot of experiments doing a solar eclipse because it is this unusual opportunity to actually look at the sun and study the sun in all kinds of different ways. So I think in some respects, what we're going to do through this series is a little bit like looking at the sun. But at the same time, we can see and understand a lot about the sun by looking around us, right? Because the sun has an effect In fact, if we were to walk outside now, pretty much everything we see, pretty much, is due to the sun, right? It's objects reflecting the light of the sun or absorbing it. So we see the impact. So what we're going to do through this series is we're going to try and take a good look at what is God like, and we're going to look at different scriptures and look at what people have thought about through history. But we're also going to look at and rely on and lean on our own experience. We're going to sort of follow that pathway because perhaps some of the mysteries of God aren't really understood through rational thinking. We can't put God under a microscope, right? Perhaps part of what we understand about God, perhaps maybe even a lot about what we understand about God, is through experience. It's through our own lives. It's through art. It's through literature. You know, even this subject today, God is love. If you think about it, love. How do we understand love? Can we examine it? Can we study it? Can we put it under the microscope? Can we test it? Well, to some degree you can. But if you really want to understand love, it's have a relationship, right? If you really want to understand love, read a great novel about love or read a great poem about love, right? So we're going to do some of that as well. So it's going to be sort of an intellectual thing to some degree. We're going to lean on some experiences, and in our material each week there are practices that are intended to lead us into an experience of God, not just a understanding or knowledge of God. And that's really important. Another aspect of this whole thing is it's perhaps valid just to step back and think, what's God like? Oh, God's like this, God's like that, God's like the other. But really, when we think about these issues of love and goodness and justice, really what we're seeking is to become that, right? And we're going to get into this a little bit today. We don't want to just see God as this remote, distant otherness who happens to be loving, kind, and just and all that. Rather, we want to be part of that. We want to live out love and justice and goodness. As we explore these issues, it kind of reflects back to us. And part of the challenge is for us to become, not just to understand, but to become. So there's a sort of becoming, a growing aspect to this series as well. Okay, so look, lots of challenges there, I think. Let's talk a little bit then about God, are you love, right? This whole concept of God being love. And as I said, this is a lens we're going to look at all the subjects through, and we're going to see, I think, as we go through the series, that a lot of these issues we're going to examine overlap. And that's not surprising because God is one, and we're going to see, certainly the way we're viewing it, that it all kind of comes back to love, this issue of God is love. But again, even as we think about this, I want to just sort of frame three challenges that I think we face when we try to look at this dazzling concept of God is love, right? First one is this. There's something unique about us saying God is love. It's different to saying God is loving, right? So all the other weeks we're going to say God is good, God is holy, God is mighty, or we're asked those questions. Those are all adjectives, right? This week is a noun. We're saying, are you love? Or we're exploring God is love. So, and we've got a scripture actually. I mean, we're not just making that up, right? That's a biblical concept. That's something we get from the scriptures. In the first letter of John, it says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, all kind of familiar things. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on God, on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now, so we've got this concept here of God is love. We've also got this concept of oneness. This, we are in God and God is in us. And we're going to unpack that a little bit today. But there's this challenge we have to face, which what does it mean for God to be love? We're not just going to talk about God being loving. We have to, I mean, that's a bit of a cop-out in a way. What does it mean for God to be love? What is that? Here's the second challenge, I think. And it's to do with the becoming. As we think about love, and as we think about that sort of intimacy there that we just read about in that passage of us being in God and God in us, and you know, if we are in love, then we are in God. If we live a life of love, well, do we live lives of love? I think we have to face the fact that that is a huge challenge. Let's just look at a very famous passage here, which I would think everybody in this room has sometimes heard this. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's this classic treatise, if you like, on love that Paul wrote. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." I mean, he is raising the stakes for the importance of love here. "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered." What about this one? "It keeps no record of wrongs." Anybody here keep a record of wrongs? Right? About yourself, about everybody else. "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." He goes on then later in the chapter to say, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So we have a kind of a definition, if you like, here. We couldn't really call it that, but it's a sort of definition of love. And I think a second challenge then is that we would confess that we all fall short of this, right? This is really hard. This is really hard. To love like that is really hard. And I think we find that on a personal level. And again, as we often talk about here, you think about it on a social level, think of our world. We are really struggling with this as the human race, right? So there's a huge challenge. So just the fact that we've got to come up with some sense of God is love, we ourselves are challenged by this whole notion of love and living a life of love. And then the third challenge is this, that I'm not sure. As a pastor, okay, I mentioned earlier, I feel very privileged position. I get to talk with a lot of people about their lives, about their faith, their spirituality. I also have my own journey, right? I get to talk with myself about my own spiritual journey. And here's something a conclusion I've come to. We don't even believe God loves us. I mean, in fact, a lot of spirituality and a lot of what we do in this community is to try and persuade ourselves that God does really love us and that it's okay to love ourselves, and out of that we can love other people. You know, but we're constantly trying to persuade ourselves that God is love. And part of that, I think, part of the challenge is that we have this concept of God as other, right? We've just been reading there in that previous scripture, the first scripture, about that we are one with God. If we live in love, we are in God and God is in us. And as we wrestle with that, I think that's a very different concept to the concept that many of us have about God. We see God as other. God is this other being. We have to please that other being. I mean, it's a natural tendency with an other to try and earn love, to try and earn respect, to try and persuade the other to love us. We're always wrestling with that issue, and you know, so what we do is we just try to convince ourselves that that other being is really loving, is really kind, is really good, is really really positive, and thinks the world of us. But we don't seem to really believe it. And I mean, part of that is, I think, because this a lot of our theologies and the ways we think about God as other lead us to think that actually we are very separate, we are very bad, we're very removed from God, and we've got to do all these things, we've got all these theological hoops, all these religious hoops we've got to jump through in order for God to love us and to be pleased with us, right? And a lot of that is, I mean, this, I think perhaps there's a couple of reasons, sort of internal reasons for that. One, well, God may be loving, but we know what we're like. And actually, God has every reason not to like us. And we're just not convinced. And then secondly, of course, we have had all our experience, our human experience of others, parents, siblings, teachers, bosses, coaches, co-workers, all the different people who influence us, and we project those dysfunctions. I think particularly when it comes to family life and parents, we project the dysfunctions that we've experienced onto our concept of God. And so we feel alienated. And we don't really experience this love. We don't really believe that God is love. So what I want to do this morning is try to present a case for perhaps thinking about God in a different way. And we're going to sort of look at this concept of God being one, that God is one, that we are one with God, that we are one, therefore, with everyone, and that the whole universe is one. And in that oneness, which sounds like a sort of abstract, you know, somewhat hippie thing to say, right? But it's hugely relevant because it changes everything in terms of how we look at God and how we look at ourselves and how we look at one another. And if we were to actually come up with this outrageous statement or come up with some support for this outrageous statement that God isn't just loving, God is love, we need to find a way to understand it, a way to at least internalize it, a new way of thinking perhaps, and I don't think it is a new way, I think we've just kind of lost our way somewhat. And I want to present a case that if we can begin to think more of God as one with us and us one with God rather than other, I think perhaps we could begin to experience the reality of God is love. We could begin to experience being loved and being in love, in this love of God, and we would begin to see one another very differently, and the world might become a different place. Now, a scripture that we don't have, it's not going to get projected up here, because I wanted to read it to you, and in keeping with this idea of us not just thinking about these things intellectually, but maybe even kind of experiencing or letting some of the reality of this sink in. I'm going to read some statements of Jesus. And just want to encourage you to close your eyes. And rather than trying to intellectually understand this, just try to let the reality of this sink in. This is Jesus talking to his followers very shortly before he went to a brutal execution. He says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Okay, so there's Jesus talking about this oneness, right? I mean, if you try to understand that intellectually, it's actually pretty complex because Jesus is saying, so I'm in you, God, and you're in me, and we're in them, and they are in us, and you know, it becomes a little mind-boggling, right? And so I'm not sure we can exactly understand this intellectually, but Jesus seems to be leading us into this more enlightened way of thinking about God. And we're just going to explore that a little bit this morning. Now, I want to look at two scriptures to do that. And the first one is actually a very common scripture for us to look at this time of year. It's Epiphany, right? In fact, in the Orthodox Church, it's Christmas Day today. But in the Western Church, we're celebrating Epiphany. Epiphany is a celebration of the manifestation of Jesus, the coming of Jesus into the world, not just Jesus' birth, but some Jesus' presentation to the world. And that happened in different ways. But one of the passages that is very traditionally looked at this time is Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes to John the Baptist at the River Jordan to be baptized. So in Mark chapter 1, that story is told pretty succinctly. It says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So what is this? Three verses packed with all kinds of significance and meaning. Let's just look at a little bit of this. So first thing here is, and you know, I think we've mentioned this before, big question. Why is Jesus being baptized? Because we have this notion of Jesus being perfect, right? Jesus is sinless. Well, baptism was for the repentance of sin, right? So here's Jesus, pretty shockingly, and Mark doesn't get into, he doesn't really note how shocking it is. Matthew kind of struggles with it a little bit more when he tells this story. But Mark just sort of breezes past it. But it's like pretty scandalous that Jesus is getting baptized. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is identifying with humanity, right? So this is a little story about breaking down barriers. This is a story about oneness. Okay, we have the language even here. Like, so it says Jesus saw the heavens being torn open, right? Torn open. Again, I think we've mentioned this before, that word in the Greek, it's schizo. That's what the word there for torn open means. It's kind of an aggressive word, ripping. There's this sense of this barrier between God and humanity being ripped open. Maybe that's enlightenment, right? That's us coming into an understanding that God, we are one with God. And that sort of barrier, that sense of otherness is dissolving. It's being torn apart, that otherness barrier is being torn apart. But interestingly, and I think Ruth is going to mention this more next week in talking about are you holy and the concept of holiness, that word, that tearing word, only appears one more time in Mark's gospel, and it's right at the end of the gospel when Jesus dies and the curtain in the temple separating people from God, the Holy of Holies, where God was supposed to reside in the temple, that curtain gets torn, schizo, apart. So this is like a revelation of oneness. It's like a declaration that we are one with God. I think we could see that in this story. Now, what else do we see here? We see, if you like, a Trinitarian love fest, right? We've got Jesus looking back at this story now through the lens of Christian theology and, you know, the theology of the Trinity. Well, we have Jesus, we have the Father, and we have the Spirit. We kind of take it for granted, but it's all loving, right? It's not, there's no hierarchy or, the voice from heaven said, listen to this guy because I'm in charge and he's my delegate or anything like that. This is pure love, and it's articulated as a love between a father and a son. The Spirit is not some kind of warrior going around convincing everybody, but a dove, a symbol of peace. And this, you know, the story is told very intentionally, right? It's told very intentionally this way. So we have this concept here of God in just a few verses in the Trinitarian sense. And as I mentioned, that's a Christian theology, right? We can't, at no point does Jesus sit down and say to everybody, explain the Trinity to everybody. It's not really a teaching in the scripture, but it's certainly a conclusion you can draw from what Jesus lived and what he taught. And it's this issue which we've talked about before. I think a couple of years ago, we kind of got into the concept of Trinity a little bit, and we thought through the fact that God is not, Trinity shows us that you can't just think of God as an individual object, an individual person who's separate from us, but rather Trinity says to us that God is a community of relationships, right? God is a community of relationships. Let's look at some visuals. We did this a couple of years ago, but this might sort of stir up some memories, but this is Rublev's, a 15th century Russian artist, depiction of Trinity. This is actually called the Hospitality of Abraham. It's the three angels that visited Abraham in the book of Genesis. He painted this picture of those angels to reflect a symbol of Trinity, and this has become an icon that's been used by many people as they sort of meditate on Trinity. This sense of loving deference. There's no hierarchy here. This is multiplicity, but oneness and unity. There's love flowing amongst the persons in this picture. Another way of looking at Trinity is a dance, right? And the term perichoresis kind of captures that. This is sort of a visual to think about. God is it can be seen as three persons in unison, in harmony. And I guess the point here, actually, I think we've got a picture of Henri Matisse's The Dance, which includes, do we have a picture of that? Which includes more persons. You know, you may be familiar with this picture. I always think of this as, it has that sort of perichoresis feel, that this sort of, the people in unison. I hadn't really thought about this, but there's some naked bodies there, so we probably ought to also, you can turn it off. It might offend somebody, I don't know. So there's some buttocks and everything. Look at it. But the point here is that that is God, right? When we think about God, especially in this traditional Christian sense, we're not just thinking about, well, God is kind of Zeus, but not Zeus. Just a bit different to Zeus, though. But God is this sort of figure in the sky somewhere outside of us. No, God is this loving relationship. That is God. That's why we can say God is love, because God is in this mysterious, somewhat complex way, is more than just an individual. God is harmony and love. But God is one, right? God is one. That's why God is love, because God is this loving, deferential, humble, vulnerable, open love, into which we are invited, and out of that creative dynamism comes all kinds of possibility. So creation flows out of that loving dynamic. We are born out of that loving dynamic. I mean, for me, when you think about all this spirituality, it's got to match up with our physical reality. And my sense is that I don't claim for 1 minute to understand it all, but somehow this essence of God, this love, this beauty, this force, this energy is what the whole universe was born out of. And I can't prove that. Right, but my sense is that that's what it all comes out of, and we, every atom in the universe, every person that sat in this room, every person on the planet has flowed out of that creative love, and so we are one. Right, we are one with God because we flowed out of that beauty, we flowed out of that harmony. That harmony is not closed and exclusive; it's open. I mean, maybe Matisse's drawing, and I don't think he was trying to be religious necessarily in that painting. Is perhaps another, a more accurate reflection, because perhaps humanity is invited into that dance because we are one with God. And so there's Jesus getting baptized, one with the Father, but also showing, I'll be baptized, I'm gonna join with humanity because we're all one together. Jesus is bridging that gap. Jesus is showing us that we're one. And so this, out of this concept of Trinity, I think we can make the statement, God is love. God isn't just loving, God is love. And this sense of oneness is why it is the nature of love. It's the reality of the universe, that everything belongs. We belong to God, we belong to one another. And if we could let this sink in a little bit, and it's a sort of, it runs against our sense of individualism, it runs against our sort of very Greek dualistic thinking. It runs against, I think, in many respects, our many of our theologies, where we just, God is a being who gets to interact with us or not, or judge us or not, or intervene or not. It's hard at times for us in due to our way of thinking to get our heads around this. But if we could let this sink in, this reality sink in, perhaps we begin to see ourselves as differently. In a different kind of way. Because if God is love and we are one with God, then I already belong. I don't need to persuade God to love me. I don't need to have to play this game. And also, when I look around at my enemies, as well as the people that I like, I see them in a different kind of way. And the abused and the abuser are seen in a different kind of way. Reconciliation seems possible. Love seems more possible. to follow the commands of Jesus, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your enemies, to forgive those who hurt you, to begin to move towards the kind of love that Paul talks about, it seems to become more of a reality when we begin to think this way about God. Now let's look at another scripture. I mentioned we're going to look at a couple of stories. So we've looked at a story about Jesus. Let's look at a story that Jesus told. It's a very famous story. It appears in Luke 15. We'll just read it through. We've read it many times here. But let's listen with fresh ears. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. Again, he was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours.'" So I think a deeply moving story, which sort of gets lost on us because it's so familiar, right? I mean, this is probably the story of Jesus that I was most familiar with as a kid. We used to read it a lot. And in fact, on one occasion, in one of the kind of more modern translations, it says that he squandered all his wealth on wild parties and prostitutes. And I didn't know, as a kid, I didn't know what a prostitute was. So one day at the breakfast table, my dad was about to go on a trip, and he was telling us kids, you know, make sure you behave yourself for your mom. And I said, "Oh, don't worry, Dad." I was probably about 8 years old. "Don't worry, Dad, we're going to have loads of wild parties and prostitutes." Because I thought it was just another word for party or something, you know. Irrelevant anecdote, but funny. But it's a familiar story. I suppose that's the point, isn't it? It's a familiar story. And in fact, there's there's so much to unpack here. We're not going to do it. But there's a really great book by Henri Nouwen. He reflects on Rembrandt's painting of the. There's information in the notes about this. But this painting by Rembrandt, where he reflects on this painting, and he just sort of has this amazing experience and writes about it. About this story and the sort of profound effect it had on his own life. That's a great book to check out. Anyway, we've talked about this story many times, and we've unpacked all sorts of great deep cultural meaning, you know, and things, subtleties and nuances in the story. I just want to really pick out three quick things here as we reflect on the story. First one is this, that this is a story that uses metaphors, right? So we have to use metaphors for God, right? We look, we were talking earlier about staring at the sun. I mean, it's just, At some point, we have to begin to use metaphors to talk about God, and God is like this, God is like that. So we borrow from our own reality to try to understand this reality that's somewhat beyond us, right? We're leaning into mystery, we're leaning into the deep, trying to comprehend something that is really difficult to comprehend. So we use metaphors, and metaphors are beautiful, they're really helpful. It's interesting that so many metaphors that we use when we talk about God are family metaphors, right? God as father, God as mother. We think about Jesus as brother, right? So, and that's because that's about as intimate and as one as we get. Like, it's much easier for me to think about my children sort of being part of me because they're genetically part of me, right? It's harder for me perhaps to think of other people I'm not related to in that sense. So family is a very powerful metaphor. The trouble is, because we're talking about our reality and trying to project those, you know, metaphors from our reality and trying to project those into another reality, the metaphors eventually break down, right? They don't work after a while. And so we have to be careful with our metaphors. So the metaphor we have here of father in this story, Jesus is using this great story, is at one level really helpful to us because it talks about this love and this oneness and this connection. We'll talk about it in a second. But we have to be careful because it also, whenever we project fatherhood, it can suggest otherness, and we can lose even that sense of oneness. And we begin to project all our own dysfunctional family relationships into these metaphors, right? So I guess here is a story about reconciliation. Here's a story about family being reunited to some degree. It's not all reunited, as we see in the story at the end there, which speaks to us of this incredible love that we are one. The father says to the elder son at the end, you've always been here. Like perhaps we are already one with God, all of us. We just don't realize it. And Jesus leads us into this enlightenment. Jesus leads us into this revelation that God is love. And we begin to embody it and internalize it. And that's this journey that we're on. And Jesus, when Jesus is getting baptized, maybe Jesus is getting baptized because Jesus is identifying with this journey that all of humanity needs to go on, to come to this understanding that we are one with God and we are one with one another, and that God is love, and we can live that kind of love in this universe, in our world, our part of the universe. So these metaphors are to help us see unity, see oneness. Now, the other thing I want to point out about this is, and we didn't really read this, but at the beginning of that chapter, we get this context. We get a context, and the context is Jesus was hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and all the sort of, outcasts, the people that, the religious people, the Pharisees, and they're mentioned at the beginning of the story, felt that Jesus shouldn't be hanging out with. So Jesus tells three stories, and they're all stories of groups of people or things, or animals, sheep, coins, and this story about a family, and there being some separation. And what we get is this sort of divine dissatisfaction with anybody or anything being out. So 99 sheep get left for the one. One coin gets lost, and the whole house is swept to find that one coin, even though they have many other coins. So there's this sense of oneness, it's universal, it's complete, right? God is not, there's not like in and out, it's like everybody's in, so everybody is sought after, and everybody is drawn in because God is love. And we see that in this story, as I mentioned, the elder son is complaining, but doesn't understand that, well, you're here. Everything I have is yours. You are one with me, the father says essentially to him. But this other son was estranged, and we're celebrating oneness. We're celebrating reconciliation. We're celebrating love itself. The interesting thing is, and this would be the third point I want to make about it, about this story, is that the elder son just doesn't get it. And I think Jesus is really upping the ante in this story with religious people, because he's saying, you know, it's the religious people perhaps that don't get it. And the people who are on the outside, who perhaps they understand a bit more about the need to belong. They want to belong. They don't want to have hoops and regulations and all these things that they've got to comply to, because they're lost. They can't. They're never going to make it. Whereas powerful religious people who have their lives together, they can maybe placate this Zeus-like figure who needs placating. And Jesus is actually, I mean, this is a bit of a barb, really, towards the Pharisees, towards the religious people. And I think the barb is, who's enlightened? Who's really enlightened here? Is it the religious people with all their mechanisms to deal with separation from God? Hoops, regulations, etc., religion. Or is it the people who just sat with Jesus, eating Jesus, experiencing connection and love and relationship with Jesus, the tax collectors, the sinners, etc.? In the story, the younger son becomes enlightened, right? He's in the pigsty and he's like, maybe I could go, maybe. And he becomes aware. He's still in doubt, because when he gets back there, he's kind of like, I don't know whether I'm going to be accepted or not. But it's a story of enlightenment. What we see with the elder son is that actually he's not enlightened. Ironically, here's the twist in the story. He's outside at the end, right? He comes from the outside because he hears the party, but he stays outside. At no point in the party does he think, oh, I'll go in then. Or, you know, it's because he's removed himself, because he doesn't see oneness. He's not one with his brother. His brother's a useless waster. Right, and he's angry. He doesn't see his oneness with the Father. He doesn't see his oneness with other people. So here we have, and we'll wrap this up now. Here we have, I think, the essence of why we make the outrageous statement that God is love. We have to have some rationale behind that, right? And that's partly why we're doing this series, because we say all kinds of things, like God's good, God's faithful, God is just. But then somewhere deep down, we don't really quite believe that kind of stuff. So we have to stop and think, why do we say that? Is that just religious jargon we're throwing around? Or is it the reality we're living? Does it match up with the universe? Does it fit with what's going on in our own lives? And when we look back in history and as we look around us today, does it make some kind of sense? How do we make sense of it? So that's what we're going to wrestle with through this series. God is love is an amazing statement that we band about. Why do we say that? As I said, I want to make the case that we say God is love because the essence of the universe, the reality of the universe, is that we are all one. The universe is one. And God is best defined as a community, a loving community, out of which all is created and into which all is invited. We are held together by the force of the universe, this love, and that's God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't relate to God in personal ways. Doesn't mean that at all. But I guess what we probably have to do is recognize that some of our personal ways of thinking about God don't always seem to work for us, right? If they were, then I think we would all just be so confident and basking in God's love, and the world would be a much more loving place. But we have to own the fact that some of our theology, some of our metaphors, have actually led us to more alienation from one another, but also alienation from God, where God's kind of checking up on us, and God's ultimately really out to get us. And we better not slip up. We better have our I's dotted and our T's crossed. Whereas really, God is love, and we are in God, and God is in us. And Jesus is leading us on this pathway of enlightenment to understand that, to experience that, to live that. If we could live that, then surely our lives would be different. If we could live that and help others along that pathway, surely the world would be a very different place. I'm going to close today with just a brief meditation. And we won't sing that song. We're just going to do a little meditation. And it's a sort of short form of one of the meditations, one of the exercises in the material this week. So let's just close our eyes for a moment. And I encourage you, just as you close your eyes and sort of settling into where you are, settling into your own self right now, just to, you know, take a look at those questions and look at the exercises for this week. But we've been talking about metaphors, and metaphors of family and relationships are beautiful metaphors. There's another metaphor we're going to sort of use as part of this meditation, and that's something we've talked about before, this metaphor of the sponge in the ocean. And so just for the right now, as we're sat there, and you know, sometimes it helps to just focus on our breathing for a moment, just to center ourselves, just to, you know, take some one or two deep breaths, and then just focus on your breathing to kind of focus on where you are in this time, in this space. And when you feel you've centered yourself a little, let's just imagine something. Let's do some prayerful imagining. And just imagine yourself as a sponge in an ocean. You're in a vast ocean, which is God, which is love. You are surrounded, completely surrounded by that love. You are in God. You are in that love. Nothing can separate you from that love. And let's just imagine that for a moment. So you don't have to do anything, it's just all around you. You don't have to be anything different or try any harder. You are in that ocean of love. That's the reality. And then imagine that that ocean soaks into you because you are a sponge. You just absorb all that love to the point where the ocean is in you as well as outside you. Love is in you. God is in you, and God is around you. You are in God, and God is in you. You belong. You are part of this ocean of love. You are part of the divine. Just sit there for a moment with that reality. Just picture it, literally, in your mind. But also, just let that love sink into you right now as you receive God's love. We have to try hard in some ways to imagine that. But what if that's the reality? And we don't have to try to belong. We just do belong because we are in God and God is in us. We are part of the creation that is all God's. It's just we don't see it all the time. Now let's just shift our gaze. Again, you know, figuratively, let's keep our eyes closed and look around this ocean, and there's other sponges in this ocean. There's other people in this universe. Other animals. Other trees, other things. And they all belong. And if you can, try to feel your connection to those other people, that they are in the same ocean. They are full of the same ocean. They are in God, in God's love, and full of God and God's love. They are full, perhaps to varying degrees, varying levels of awareness. But we are all in this together. And now at a push, imagine just one of those sponges as somebody who you in real life find difficult. Might be a public figure, might be somebody in your personal life. And just see them as another sponge in the ocean. Don't analyze your own reactions or what they need to do or what you need to do. Just see them as another sponge in this ocean. And sit with that for a moment. I'm going to pray. Lord, I think we pray this every week. We just say, here we are. God, would you open our hearts and minds? To the fact, to the reality, that you are love. Lord, would you open our eyes to the adventure of that as we seek to understand that more, as we seek to embody that more, as we seek to live that more. Lord, would you open our whole beings to the emotion of that, where if we truly believed, if we truly understood, we would cry for 1,000 days and then laugh for 1,000 days. Lord, as we think about you, as we try to wrestle with the fact that we, our language by necessity has words like you and me and father and son and mother and daughter, but they speak to something beyond that, a deeper reality, a more whole reality, that we are one with you and one with one another. Lord, may that deeper reality take over. May that begin to shine and resonate in our lives. Thank you. Amen. Okay. We are done. A little bit of an unusual way to end. but encourage you just to, again, grab a copy of the material. Get in a group if you can. I mean, if you want to get in a group, come see me afterwards. Come see any one of the pastoral team members and chat with somebody who might be in a group and see if you can go along to their group. If not, do those questions with a friend or on your own. If you're new or you just want to find out more about Cedar Ridge, we're going to meet briefly in the back there, Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes, so please come along and join us. Have a really wonderful week, wonderful new year. Go in God's grace, go in God's peace. Thanks be to God. Thanks, everybody.